few years back, Melissa gave me a little green book that she had picked up at a bookstore, and it's titled "Would You Rather ... And it's a book just full of questions that offers a true dilemma. And a dilemma is a problem that has two choices, dilemma. So it gives you two choices, and they're crazy choices, like would you rather fight Mike Tyson, or would you rather sound like Mike Tyson? Would you rather have rollerblades for feet or tongs for hands? Just crazy dilemmas and problems that you can only choose one of the options. Option A or option B. There's not another, you know, you can't ask follow-up questions. It's just there, and you've got to pick A or B. And usually they're really close in goodness or badness, so that it makes the choice tough. I mean, it's a true problem. It's a true dilemma. Well, I don't want tongs for hands, but I don't want rollerblades for... you go back and forth. But Isaiah 41, Isaiah gives two options. And he gives a true, not even a true dilemma, but he presents two options. So it's a dilemma, a problem. And option A is really, really weak and pitiful compared to option B, which is really apparent that it's superior and great. So it's not even a dilemma. It's not even really a problem, but he still gives two options. And see if you can find it when I read Isaiah 41, 1 through 20. It might be easier to read it from your Bible, like I said last week, because it's a big section of Scripture. And if you look in your Bible, you'll see the stanzas. It's in poetic stanza form, and it breaks it up, and it might be easier to see the different blocks of Scripture. But follow along as I read from Isaiah 41, 1 through 20. Listen to me in silence, O coastlands. Let the peoples renew their strength. Let them approach, then let them speak. Let us together draw near for judgment. Who stirred up one from the east, whom victory meets at every step? He gives up nations before him so that he tramples kings underfoot. He makes them like dust with his sword, like driven stubble with his bow. He pursues them and passes on safely, by paths his feet have not trod. Who has performed this and done this, calling the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, the first and with the last, I am he. The coastlands have seen and are afraid. The ends of the earth tremble. They have drawn near and come. Everyone helps his neighbor and says to his brother, be strong. The craftsman strengthens the goldsmith, and he who smooths with the hammer with him who strikes the anvil, saying of the soldering, it's good. And they strengthen it with nails so that it cannot be moved. But you, Israel, my servant Jacob, whom I've chosen, the offspring of Abraham, my friend, you, whom I took from the ends of the earth and called from its farthest corners, saying to you, you are my servant, I have chosen you and not cast you off. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Behold, all who are incensed against you shall be put to shame and confounded. Those who strive against you shall be as nothing and shall perish. You shall seek those who contend with you, but you shall not find them. Those who war against you shall be as nothing at all. For I, the Lord your God, hold your right hand. It is I who say to you, fear not. I am the one who helps you. Fear not, you worm Jacob, you men of Israel. I am the one who helps you, declares the Lord. Your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. Behold, I make of you a threshing sledge, new, sharp, and having teeth. You shall thresh the mountains and crush them, and you shall make the hills like chaff. You shall winnow them, and the wind shall carry them away, and the tempest shall scatter them, and you shall rejoice in the Lord, in the Holy One of Israel you shall glory. When the poor and needy seek water, and there is none, and their tongue is parched with thirst, I, the Lord, will answer them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. I will open rivers on the bare heights and fountains in the midst of valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry land springs of water. I will put in the wilderness the cedar, the acacia, the myrtle, and the olive. I will set in the desert the cypress, the plane, and the pine together. And they may see and know, may consider and understand together that the hand of the Lord has done this. The Holy One of Israel has created it. Let's pray. Dear Father, we pray that you work in us for your own glory. As we read and study and think and meditate on your eternal word this morning, we pray. Amen. what I believe matters, and what you believe matters. Okay, that's not really profound. Of course, our belief matters. But I would add to that, I would say the beginnings of your belief matter. The circumstances surrounding the beginnings of your belief in God matter. I love my wife. And I believe, I use that word believe, I believe that Melissa loves me. Now I could say this, I could say I believe Melissa loves me because I got some really cool presents at Christmas time. I could believe that. I could believe Melissa loves me because of the presents she gave me. Or I could believe that Melissa loves me because of all the amazing amount of work that she helps me to do. I could say, I believe Melissa loves me because of that. But I think that's a weak form of belief, because the beginning of belief matters. I think, more importantly, one of the reasons why I believe that my wife loves me is that she fell in love with me when I made $15,000 a year. That's not a lot of money. $15,000 is not a lot of money, college students. She fell in love with me when I was immature and irresponsible and had lots of debt. So I look back to the beginnings of our love together, and I believe my wife loves me because of the circumstances surrounding the beginnings of that belief. The circumstances surrounding belief matter. And now when we look at our own belief in God, your belief in God, and let's say the work of Christ, when you look at your belief in the work of Christ, the beginnings of that belief matter. Now we may misinterpret it. We may change our belief and how that happened, but it matters. The beginnings of belief matter. How we perceive the beginnings of our faith matters. And I say this because at many times in my own life, there's a quick dismissal of salvation, because I have heard so many times that Christ died for my sins. I've heard that. And most of you, I'd warrant, have heard the same thing. Christ has died for my sins. And so throughout my spiritual life, I have quickly dismissed that. Okay, I understand that. Now let's go on. What's the rest of the Christian life about? Right? What do I do now? The rest is up to me. I understand. I'm solid on how Christ died for my sins. I'm solid on that. Give me the meat of the word. Give me the real meat. And what I'm going to say about the beginnings of your belief matter is because your understanding of your beginning in Christ will affect every single aspect of what you believe about God's word. It'll interpret the rest of God's word for you about your beginnings of belief. So that if you believe this, if you believe that you chose God, then it's going to lead to that you're also going to believe that it's up to you to hold yourself in God's graces. If you believe that you chose Him, then you're going to have to kind of keep on choosing Him. And if you don't believe that you are completely, if your soul isn't completely and utterly despicable, if you don't believe that, then you really won't need God for much. I mean, you'll need Him for that pet sin, but you won't need Him in His entirety. If you believe that God is not fully sovereign over all the actions of man, you're going to put too much trust in your own abilities. If you believe that God is not fully sovereign, then you will just place too much trust in what the world can do to accomplish or change all the social ills around us. You'll put too much faith in government programs, in social programs. Your understanding of your spiritual beginning matters. Your belief, the beginnings of your belief matter. How you look at the beginnings of your belief, because you will interpret every other word of the Bible differently. Now, Isaiah, in Isaiah 41, he gives us two options when we look at the unstable world around us. When we look at all the evil and the social ills around us, he gives us two options in response to seeing a really horrible, messed up world. And the second option that he gives us has everything to do with your beginnings of belief. How you came to believe. And we don't think it's that important. Well, I just believe. I just know I believe. That's all that matters. But how you came to that knowledge matters. It will affect everything you look at. And Isaiah asks an introductory question. This is verses 1 through 4. And verse 1 says, "Listen to me in silence, O coastlands. Let the peoples renew their strength. Let them approach. Let's draw together." So Isaiah is kind of bringing all of the world into a courtroom. And he says, let's gather around here. Let's talk about this. Let's deliberate. I'm going to give you some facts. And then let's come to a decision, okay? Now here's the circumstances. In verse 2, he says, "Who stirred up one from the east whom victory meets at every step?" Now, this is not a good thing. He's not talking about God. He's probably talking about Cyrus here, but it could be Sennacherib from Assyria. It could be Merodach from Babylon. But who stirred up this king who rolls across the countryside, destroying everything in its wake, including Judah? Who? Who has performed this? Verse 4. Who's done all of this? Who has done this? Verse 4. And God points to himself. Cyrus, a horrible, destructive guy, king, military conqueror. But God says, no, I'll take credit for it. Point to me. I allowed that to happen. That the nations are puppets before me. They only move at my nod. I give them the nod and Cyrus moves. I give Sennacherib the nod and he moves. Now, I don't mean to be dismissive or even cavalier, but God is in control of all the terrorists out there. He allows them. They only work because he allows them to. There's not a random chance catastrophe. There's not a random accident. There are no freak accidents. Have you heard that before? Oh, it's just a freak accident. Baby dies. You know, you slipped on the banana peel and you fell off the cliff. Freak accident. That never happens to anybody. But God says he's performed it. Who has done this? Verse 4. And God points to himself. And when there's no freak accidents, there's certainty and there's reliability. Now, there's going to be three phrases that's going to be repeated all throughout Isaiah 41. And it's this. It's, "Fear not, for I am with you." That's phrase one. And you're going to see that reoccur. Number two, God says, "I will." You're going to hear it. "I will, I will, I will, I will." And then there's another third phrase that he repeats. And he says, "You shall. This will happen to you." Not that you have to do it. No, you shall, you shall, you shall. Someone is calling the shots. Someone's calling the shots, and it's God. Who has done this? Verse 4. It's God. All events originate in heaven. Now that's really difficult because we have to say that God is the God of Katrina. God is the God of mudslides that cover entire towns. God is the God of famine. That is difficult. And it brings up the question, if God has the power to stop this, why doesn't he? It's a philosophical question that's been asked over and over and over again through all the philosophical writers down the ages. The problem of pain. Now, I've talked about that in other sermons, and I'll probably talk about that in future sermons. But Isaiah doesn't address that question. He just asserts that God is sovereignly in control of everything. All individuals are stirred and guided by God himself. Empires rise and fall by God himself. There is no other ultimate agent. You can't get higher than God. Now, I think general evangelicalism believes what? In monotheism. We believe that there's one God and that he's sovereign and that he's powerful and that he's relational and he's communicative. You can find pretty much every other Christian out there believes in monotheism. But that same Christian will say this: "I believe in one God, but I don't believe in a God that has a say in everything below him. I don't believe in a God that controls my decisions. I believe in a sovereign God. I believe in monotheism, but I decide what I do. I'm a free agent. I've got free will. I'm special. I'm outside of the will of God. I am outside of the will of God. I'm no longer under a sovereign God. I am a spiritual freelancer. He has no say. He created me that way. And so I'm outside of God." Now here's another term. And this is what I believe, and this is what we should believe. We should believe in monergism. That everything happens and comes at the work of God. The work of God. God works all things to happen. All things to happen. Now, I can't explain to you why horrible things happen, but it only happens at the nod of God. Nothing is freak or random or chance. Now, prevention is good, but am I trusting in that? Like, do I buckle up my kids in their car seats? Because I can say, well, I'll just trust in God. I won't put seatbelts on. Or I won't buy life insurance because I just trust in God. No. We do those things because that is really good. But are we saying they are the ultimate barrier for preventing tragedy to my child? No. We believe in something, a bigger agent, an ultimate agent. God allows all things to happen. I guess this is what I want to say, is that in every movement of the world, everything that happens, God is the initiator. He's the initiator. Now, Isaiah has two ways of coping with this. Look at all the horrible things in the world, and you can either believe that God initiates everything and that it is certainly in His control, and that it is only happens because it happens under His watchful eye, or this is the first option. This is verses 5 through 7. He said, you can believe in humanism's best offer. This is what humanism is. Humanism is anything that believes in the anti-supernatural, just the natural world. No miracles, nothing supernatural. And this is the best that humanism has to offer, 5 through 7. And we scamper to idolatry. We go off to idolatry. Let's trust in something that we can see, touch, manipulate. Now, God is not a product of events. We saw that in verses 2 through 4. He makes the events happen. But what are idols? Idols are a product of events. Idols are things we set up as a defense mechanism from a world we don't understand. We're saying, well, maybe these will help out. Well, maybe these will help this from not happening. Maybe this will do the trick. Now, idols are not necessarily fat, squatting Buddhas or an archaeological artifact that pops up in your mind. You're thinking, oh, idols, 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 idols. No, they're a lot more subtle than that, especially here in our churched culture. What does he say in verse 6? We comfort each other with things that are meaningless. Be strong. The non-believer can't say with certainty everything's going to be okay. He just says, be strong. Be strong. Be courageous. We're relegated to pep talks, inspirational speeches. Go do it. Be strong. You can do it. You'll be all right. Be strong. And everyone's encouraging each other. Look in verse 7. The craftsman talks to the goldsmith. The various iron workers are making military weapons and are saying, yeah, you're doing great. Let's put some more solder on there. Put some more nails in it. Yeah, you've done a great job there. You're encouraging each other. We're coming together. Everyone's reassuring each other. Now, idols, like I said, can be a lot more subtle because the humanist will say this. Look at all this horrible thing, all these horrible things that are happening in the world. Now, let's help each other out. What does the world say? The world is very, very kind and compassionate. Let's help each other out. Let's become one. Let's have a Live Aid concert. Let's break down all the walls of difference. Let's change the world together. Together we can do it. Imagine if we were all one. Imagine if all we did was help each other. Imagine that. What's the humanist anthem? John Lennon's Imagine. Imagine there's no heaven. It's easy if you try. No hell below us, above us only sky. Imagine all the people living for today. Imagine there's no countries. It isn't hard to do. Nothing to kill or die for, and no religion, too. Imagine all the people living life in peace. You may say I'm a dreamer, but I'm not the only one. I hope someday you'll join us, and the world will be as one. Imagine no possessions. I wonder if you can. No need for greed or hunger. A brotherhood of man. Imagine all the people sharing all the world. You may say I'm a dreamer, but I'm not the only one. I hope someday you'll join us and the world will live as one. We can do this. Man has the capacity to do it. And if you can't do it by yourself, we can do it cumulatively. The brotherhood of man, be strong. Be courageous. We can all pitch in together. And that's humanism's best offer. Let's go through this together. That's option number one. But option number two, is not the brotherhood of man. It's theocentric. Now I would say this, and let me back up just a little bit. I'd say we are all recovering humanists when it comes to our own spiritual life, because we think that we chose Christ, and we think that after salvation, we clean up ourselves to spiritual maturity. So we're recovering humanists. But option number two, Isaiah goes on, and it's theocentric, it's God-central. And this is the alternative, verses 8 through 20. And I'll go quickly through these. But I'm going to talk about a supernatural selection. And it starts in verse 8. And he says, but you, Jacob, you, Israel, you, church, you, believers, you, people of God. So when he says Jacob, he's talking about Christian. You, Christian, you, believer in Christ, you, Jacob. Verse 9, I took you from the farthest corners of the earth. I said, and this is God speaking, you are my servant. I have chosen you and not cast you. I have chosen you. Verse 10, so don't be afraid. I'm with you. Do not fear, for I am with you. I chose you already. I will strengthen you. I will uphold you. I will help you. I will. I chose you regardless of your filthy state. I will strengthen you. It's not up to your devotion or your spiritual energy. I chose you. I will uphold you. I will strengthen you. I will help you. Your commitment to God this morning is not the glue that's keeping you. Your own commitment to God this morning is not the glue that's keeping you His. I will. What does God say? I will. It's God. Verses 11 through 13. And our sin is horrible. Our obstacles are horrible. But they're not that big. They're bigger than us, but they're not that big. Verses 11 through 13. They can't thwart God. Our enemies are big and horrible. Especially in verse 11. But because you are God's, you cannot fail. You cannot fail. You cannot fail. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean I'll never get hurt, Tim? Does that mean I'll always win in business? Does that mean I'll always come out on top in worldly matters? I'll always have money. I'll always be happy. I'll always have my health. No. It doesn't mean that. It means that God will always prevail. The truth will prevail. Over evil. You will prevail over evil. Now, that might mean you might die, but there will be victory in death. Now, Isaiah is using military language because he's talking about probably Cyrus. Again, this military, these obstacles, how we'll never war. But even in the New Testament, it says, are the people of God today, are we fighting geographical battles? No. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against what? Spiritual principalities. Now, you can't believe that your sin and your pet filthy sin is filthier than the grace of God. You can't do that. You cannot believe that your sin is bigger than the grace of God. Because I know I will fail, and I guess what? I know you will fail. Morally, spiritually. But you can't believe that the mercy of God runs out. It runs out where your filth is involved. Now, your sin is ugly and it's horrible, and I said, and it is bigger than you. It's bigger than your ability to do anything about it. But it's not so big when we look at the mercy of God. Now, in verse 14 through 16, there's a 100% chance of victory, but for who? And this is in verse 14. Who wins? Fear not, you worm, Jacob. You little nothing. You men of Israel, you Christians, you worms. You believers, you little worms. I'm the one who helps you. Verse 14. I'm your redeemer. You worm. Guess what, you worm? You're going to thresh mountains. Guess what, you worm? You're going to make hills blow away, you little worm. Hey, weak little worm, you will win the day and the winds will scatter your obstacles before you. Hey, worm. And who will the worm rejoice in? Will he rejoice in all his hard work? Will he rejoice in the brotherhood of man? Will it be your effort that you rejoice in at the end of the day? Worm, what will you rejoice in? Verse 16, no, we're going to rejoice in the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. You will not rejoice in your own effort. And this is where belief matters, and the beginnings of belief matter. Because if you don't see your soul as a worm and worm eaten and incapable of pleasing God, you will not glory in the Holy One of Israel. You will not glory in the Holy One of Israel if you don't think you're that bad. If you don't think your soul is a worm, you won't even glory in the Holy One of Israel. Verses 17 through 20. From what to what? There's transformation. Well, the worm in verse 14, the poor and the needy in verse 17, those that thirst, verse 17, for forgiveness, for relief, for help in their Christian life that is really less than spectacular, for numbness, spiritual numbness, dryness, the desert. What's going to be transformed? The worm is going to be transformed. The desert is going to be transformed into what? Verse 18, a wilderness into a pool. Verse 18, dry land into springs. Verse 19, cedars, acacia, myrtle, olive, the cypress, the pine, the plane, they're all going to grow in areas where it was impossible for those things to grow. And the goodness of God will grow in your heart where it is impossible for growth. Because listen to this, transformation comes by the same power of selection. So the God that chose you is the same God that will transform you himself. The God who selects is the God who will transform. There is no self-transformation in the Christian life. There is no self-transformation in the Christian life. I watched a documentary this past week. It's called Jesus Camp. And it's about the indoctrination of fundamental evangelical children in our country who go to these camps, these Bible summer camps, and they're taught the faith in a almost a militant way so that they can share the gospel, share the good news. And I won't talk about the full documentary, but it was fascinating to me while watching this documentary that just the amount of emotional energy that they had to do every meeting to try to whip up the kids into a frenzy. And so that at the end of the little camp or the little meeting that they had, so that their sincerity levels would be really, really high, so that their devotion would be increased, so that their faith would be strong enough so that God would act. We're going to have our tears flow so much in a meaningful way so that hopefully God will act and love and do something in this world. And I looked at that documentary in a superior kind of way as, wow, I'm glad I don't have to whip myself in an emotional frenzy for that. But am I so different? Are you so different? Ask yourself this. When do you try the hardest spiritually? When do you really start to clamp down? When do you really try to get a handle on your soul and your spiritual life? It's right after your greatest failure, isn't it? It's when you kick it into overdrive. All right, now I'm going to be serious. Now I'm going to be serious, God. And there is no self-transformation in the Christian life. Because God says all throughout Isaiah 41, He says, I will, I will, I will, I will, I will put the cedar in the desert. I will change you from being a worm. I will give you victory. I chose you, worm. I chose you. And I will give you victory. And I will change you. I will, not you. I will, I will, I will. And for what purpose? And I'll end with this. Verse 20. For what purpose will God do all the work? That you may see and know. That you may consider and understand together. That the hand of the Lord has done this. The Holy One of Israel has created it. Let's pray. Father, I'm guilty of trying to do more at my thirstiest, at my poorest, at my neediest. I turn up the volume on Tim's actions, and we do it here this morning. And Father, I pray that you'd remind us again about the beginnings of our belief, that you chose us, and that you will be the agent that works in our life. Remind us again this week that there is no self-transformation of the soul. Apply it to our hearts, Father. In your name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the Riverwood Presbyterian Church podcast. Please visit us on the web at riverwoodchurch.org.